Man, I'm really glad to see you guys here this morning. Thanks for being here today as we start a brand new message series this morning that I've been looking forward to for some time, starting a brand new series called Where is God Now? And I think this is going to be a really, really good series for us to do. The idea was that this series would start right after Easter because, you know, on Easter Sunday, which we celebrated just 2 weeks ago, on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we talk about how wonderful it is that he is no longer dead, he's no longer in the tomb, but he's alive again today. And so Easter Sunday is a big celebration of that fact. And then, I don't know about you, but a lot of people I know, they look around in their lives and they say, okay, he's alive, where is he now? Where is he in my life? I really need to be able to see him. And I'm not really seeing him. In fact, I hear these disappointing words from people all the time. Three words I want us to talk about today that we share. In fact, if you're going to be following along with us, you can follow along in Luke 24. We're going to pick up the story of Easter right where we left off 2 weeks ago. But we're also going to be taking notes if you want to on our note page. So there's notes for you there. And you can also follow along on our YouVersion live event at youversion.com/events. You can just follow along on your mobile device there if you'd like. But I want to talk about three words that I hear frequently that Christians utter that are very, very disappointing. Three disappointing words, and it's the first blank on your page, and here they are. Three disappointing words. We had hoped. We had hoped. You know, nobody ever says those words when they're happy, right? Nobody ever says those words when things are going well. Right? We had hoped to stay poor forever, but then we won the lottery, you know, and that's the way it is, right? No one ever says we had hoped when things good are happening. You know, it's always something like we had hoped to be able to hold on to the house, but they foreclosed on us anyway. You know, we had hoped the diagnosis would come back negative, but the doctors say it's cancer. You know, we had hoped to have a healthy, happy baby, but instead there are problems. There is deformity there. You know, we had hoped to be able to resurrect the marriage, but I'm afraid it's dead after all. And we all have a we had hoped in our lives, right? We all have a hope that we had really hoped for, right? We all have a time when we wish that God would show up and do a miracle in our lives, that we really hope that God would do what only God can do, and he can come in and he can, you know, smite the evil ones in our lives. He can shut down the gossip. He can heal the wounds. He can fix the problems, make cash appear, fix the car, save the house, you know, do whatever it is God does. But then he seems to not show up. He seems to not come to our rescue at the last minute. He seems to be absent. I received an email from a friend of mine just last night about midnight. And he's been looking and looking for a job for a long time to support his family. Has not been able to secure a job. Over and over and over again, going to interview after interview, hoping. And I knew that he had been at kind of a last hope interview this week, and he got the news back. I'd seen him just yesterday afternoon. I'd said, have you heard? No, I haven't heard anything yet. I'll let you know as soon as I hear something. And then last night I get the email, and the email started off with the words, not what I had hoped. Don't we all have this in our lives? Don't we all deal with this? God, I just need you to show up. I just need you to do something incredible. I just need a miracle. But it's not turning out as we had hoped. During this series, as we dig into these questions and we talk about what we hope for and what we want God to do, we're going to be looking at four different stories in Scripture, four different places where people hope for something to happen. And we're going to investigate who God is and how he works by seeing how he responds in different situations. And if you're visiting with us, if you're a guest today for the first time, you've picked a great time to join us, because we're going to be asking questions during this series that Christians don't like to ask out loud. You know, we're going to be asking the kinds of questions that only faithless people ask. But let's just be honest, they're questions that we all wrestle with. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be really asking these questions. And the good news is we're not going to settle for cheesy, pat Christian answers. Because I don't think God is the God of pat answers. I think God is a God of awe and wonder. I don't think God is an either or God. I think he's a both and God. And I think that there's a lot of times when we kind of have our own set of expectations, our own set of hopes and dreams, and God comes and his vision and his dream for our lives is so much bigger than anything we could ever possibly imagine. But yet still we face disappointment, we face doubt, we face trouble. And so how does God answer our hopes? So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks. And the story we look at today is going to kind of provide the context for the whole series. And so I hope we can kind of use this story today as a frame of reference for all the rest of these stories. We're going to be looking at stories where Jesus answers questions and comes in and kind of swoops in and takes care of the problem. But we're also going to be looking at a story where Jesus doesn't answer the question, where he intentionally says, I will not deal with that. So it's going to be a really interesting series, and I hope that you're going to be able to be around for the whole thing. But today we're going to be in Luke 24, right where we left off 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, because it's Easter Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And so the story goes that the disciples, all of them together, had been grieving and mourning because the previous week had been the biggest roller coaster emotionally of their entire lives, right? I mean, that week before Jesus went to the cross had been the pinnacle of up and the worst of the down. It had been everything all mashed into just a few days. They had arrived in Jerusalem at the beginning of the previous week, and everybody loved Jesus at the time. Man, as soon as they arrived, there was this seemingly spontaneous party and parade for Jesus. People were singing songs about him and calling his name and waving palm fronds. It was a big deal, big parade as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that donkey. What a prophetic way to announce that the Messiah has arrived. And everybody recognized this sign, and they were celebrating the fact that the Messiah had come. He had built this huge crowd of a following that had come with them into Jerusalem. And man, it was going to be all on. Jesus was going to come in. The disciples were going to be with him. They were going to show his power. They were going to hear his teaching. The religious leaders would all fall in line, and then they would go and build an army and overthrow the Romans, and that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right here on earth. This was going to be huge. And at the beginning of the week, nothing could stop Jesus. All the momentum was moving in his direction. But then something happened, right? I mean, the crowd's opinion turned drastically against Jesus. There was no big movement to take over everything. There wasn't an overthrow of the government. The religious leaders didn't all come around and say, you were right all along, Jesus. We're on your team. None of that happened. In fact, everything kind of got quiet. It's like the quiet before the storm. And before they knew it, Jesus was on the cross. He had been beaten mercilessly and was now nailed to, they had driven nails through his hands and his feet, and he was nailed to that cross. This person that they had literally given their lives to was now dying on that cross. And the weekend comes and goes, he's in the ground. He's dead, right? There's no following a dead guy. So all the disciples, over the Sabbath weekend, they're hanging out together, and they're crying, They're trying to get through this whole thing. They're mourning, they're grieving. And as the Sabbath wanes on, they're starting to kind of plot how they're going to re-enter their lives. They're trying to figure out what's going on. They're trying to figure out how they're going to go home and face their family and, you know, what they're going to do to move on from all this. And it's not just the 12 disciples either. It's the 12 and then more. We don't know how many more exactly, but there's more than just the 12 of them. But Sunday morning comes, and you remember what happened. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Women come bursting in, and they're telling the story that the tomb is empty, and he's no longer there. Another account talks about how Mary says, "We saw him. He's alive. He's walking, and he's talking, and he's going to be here at some point." And you know what happened. All the disciples, they get all stirred up, and they get all upset about this. Peter and John go running off to the tomb, but all the rest of them are like, "You're crazy. You're taking crazy pills. You're talking crazy talk. There's no way he's alive. We saw him die. We heard the nails being driven through his flesh and bones. We saw the blood. We heard him gasp his last breath. And we watched his body being carried away to the tomb. There's no way he's alive." Two of the disciples that were there, we had never heard their names before, and we only hear one of them's name during this story, and we never hear it again afterwards, but two of these disciples had been there with all the rest of them. They watched all this going on. They were so excited about following Jesus, but of course, after he was killed, they lost hope. They were really hoping that he would be something. They were really hoping that he was going to be the one. We had hoped in Jesus, but now he was dead. And so in the midst of all the commotion of Sunday morning, in the midst of the women coming and disrupting everything, two of the disciples, they figured this is our best time to sort of make our exit. And so without making a commotion of their own, they just kind of snuck on out. They just kind of snuck right out without saying a word. They just took on off. And they began to walk the road, the two of them together, towards the little village of Emmaus. We pick up the story in Luke 24, and it tells us that they were heading to Emmaus, which was probably 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 miles away. Some translations say 7, some say 10. There's a little bit of a disagreement on the stadia measurement that they had there. So we know it was 2-3 hours journey away, maybe 4 hours journey away from Jerusalem. They're just walking down the road, and they're heading toward Emmaus. Where is Emmaus? We know about how far away it was, maybe, but we don't know exactly where it was. There's about 7 different places that claim to be the biblical Emmaus. No one's sure which place actually it is. And I think that's okay. I think it's okay because I don't think the point of this story here is geography. I think the point of the story here is that Emmaus is not necessarily a particular place for us, but it's anywhere besides Jerusalem. Anywhere besides where it hurts so much. Emmaus is just away from here. These guys were just trying to move past the pain that they had been enduring. They were trying to move past the disillusionment that they had. They had really believed in Jesus. They thought that he was going to be God's person chosen to rescue them, but he was gone. And now they were just trying to get away from all that, to get away from following him, to get away from the pain, the disappointment, to get away and never fall for that one again. And so they're running away to Emmaus. And my question is, for us, do we have our own Emmaus? Where is your Emmaus? Where do you run when it hurts? Where do you run when it all builds up on your mind and on your heart and on your soul, and you just don't think that you can take it another day? You don't think that you can deal with it another night? You don't think that you can listen to it anymore? You don't think that you can carry the burden one more minute? Where do you go to escape? Do you have an Emmaus of your own? Maybe it's to the alcohol. Maybe it's to some addiction that you have. Maybe it's porn on the internet. Maybe it's running to an inappropriate relationship that you have outside of your marriage. Maybe you're like a lot of people and you just want it quiet and you turn the TV on and you just want to go brain dead in front of television for a while. Where is your Emmaus? The next blank on your page is this. Emmaus is where we run to escape. Emmaus is where we run to escape. These guys were running. And the whole way that they're running, they're discussing. They're talking about the events that had happened. Probably in the last 3 years, but specifically over the last week or so. They're just trying to process. They're just trying to figure out what's going on. They're talking about the events of the week, and they're just trying to kind of set it all in order, maybe to kind of figure out why it happened the way it happened. How could this be? He was so popular. I mean, I heard what he said, and I saw what he did. He was right. I mean, he was speaking with God's own voice. None of the Pharisees, no one else had the authority like he had, and he could have. He could have gotten down off of that cross. He could have stopped it before it ever happened. I saw the healings myself. How could it happen this way? They may be trying to get closure. They may be trying to just process it. Maybe they're even trying to figure out some of the things that Jesus said. And they're talking as they're walking. And as they're walking here in Luke 24, they're moving along and a stranger comes up alongside them. They're having this discussion, so they're probably not moving very fast. They're probably shaking their heads a lot. They may be stopping to kind of argue around some point or another, and a stranger comes up alongside them. We know that the stranger is in fact the risen Jesus. But these guys don't know that yet. All they know is another traveler comes walking alongside them. And that's where we pick up the story in Luke 24. We'll be in verse 17. And the stranger, Jesus, he asks them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along? What are you guys talking about?" And look at how this passage describes these guys. It says they stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas. Now, we only know one of their names. It's Cleopas. This is the first time and the last time he's mentioned in all Scripture. So one of them, Cleopas, replies, "You, stranger, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that happened there the last few days." Notice what Jesus does here. He comes along and he asks a question. He asks a question, what are you guys talking about? Notice that he doesn't appear to them along the road in front of them and stop them in their path. He doesn't stand there with his arms folded saying, you left 5 minutes too early. You left just too early. You walked out on me, but here I am. Look, here I am. I'm alive, well, and now the kingdom's about to really get started. But we don't need wimps like you in the movement. You guys just keep going. Just keep going to Emmaus. We'll do fine without you. Jesus doesn't condemn them for running. He also doesn't come chasing along after them, right? He doesn't come along going, hey, guys, look, it's going to be okay. See, look, I'm better now. I'm all out of the grave and I'm alive. See, here's the scars in my hands and in my feet. See, it's me. I'm alive. Come on back. It'll be okay. Come on back. You got to come back. It's all going to be on back here in Jerusalem. Don't go to America. Just come. It'll be okay. Come back. Jesus doesn't beg for them to return. Jesus appears alongside them as a stranger, a fellow traveler along the road. And he asks them the question, "What are you talking about?" The next blank on your page is this: sometimes Jesus steps quietly into our lives. Sometimes Jesus steps quietly into our lives. Sometimes Jesus doesn't want to make a grand entrance. In fact, the scripture here in Luke 24, we kind of skipped over this verse, but the scripture says that the disciples were kept from seeing him as he is. They were kept from knowing it was Jesus. So he intentionally wanted to kind of quietly step in here and begin to walk alongside them. Isn't that interesting how Jesus approaches them? And he asks them the question, what are you talking about? They start talking about the things that happened in Jerusalem, the things that they witnessed and saw there. We pick up the next verse here in Luke 24. What things? What things? Jesus asked, kind of playing along with them. And Cleopas says, the things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. So you can just hear the sadness on him, right? You can just kind of hear it. And then the next statement he makes, here it is. Here's the big statement. Are you ready for it? Because he says it, the very next thing he says in verse 21, he says this: we had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. We had hoped that the oppression of God's people was finally over. We had hoped that all the years of silence from God since the Old Testament closed hundreds of years ago, we had hoped that the silence was over. We had hoped that he was going to be the one sent from God. We had hoped that he was going to step into Jerusalem and throw out the oppressors and unite his people. And we had hoped that he would set up God's kingdom here in Jerusalem for the world to see once and for all. We had hoped that God would show up. But he didn't. Again. You can just feel it on him, can't you? You can just almost hear the disappointment in his voice. And right now, if you're watching this in a movie theater, right? If you've bought the ticket and you're sitting in the movie auditorium, this is the moment because they've just opened the door. We had hoped it was him, you know? And so this is the moment where, you know, Gandalf throws off the gray tunic and says, I'm no longer Gandalf the gray, I'm Gandalf the white. And, you know, everybody sees him glowing and they all take a knee and, oh, go ye therefore and speak my name and everything will be great. You know, all that's going to happen now, right? That's what you expect. But that's not what happens here. Jesus doesn't reveal himself in dazzling glory like I would do, like we would expect him to do. He doesn't. In fact, in verse 25, he responds like this. He says, you foolish people. Jesus, gentle, kind, and loving, he says, you foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? And then, verse 27, then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, rather than just revealing himself, Jesus begins to patiently unpack what Scripture says. He's basically saying, guys, don't you read your Bible? How are you going to know about me if you don't read your Bible? It's a great message for us today, isn't it? I mean, we wonder where God is. We wonder why he's not speaking into our lives. We wonder why he hasn't shown up to rescue us. But maybe the truth of who he is and why he's doing what he's doing is already revealed very clearly in the scriptures. And so Jesus does exactly this. He walks back through the scriptures. I believe he started in Genesis, where there was the promise of the coming Messiah at the fall of man. I bet he walked through a lot of the Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah, where it clearly describes who the Messiah was and what he would do and how he would suffer and bear the stripes for our sins. He walks through the Word of God and begins to unpack it for them patiently. And as he does so, these guys just listen along the road. They're walking towards their escape, but Jesus is speaking. He's showing them his word. He's touching their hearts. He's ministering to their souls as they travel. Wow. You know, I always, when I was growing up, I had this image in my head. I mean, it really wasn't a crystallized, full-blown picture, but I had this image in my head that Jesus was always waiting for me at the steps leading into the church on Sunday. And if I had wandered far away from him, if I had run from him, all I had to do was to come back to church, and that's where Jesus was waiting for me. And he was always waiting with open arms, always willing to take me back. But here in this story, Jesus comes alongside these travelers as they're escaping, running for Emmaus. And he begins to teach them. He begins to reveal himself to them. They can't see him yet. They don't understand who he is. But he begins to plant the seeds of his desires for them in their hearts. And they begin to see, as Jesus is painting the picture, that the Messiah isn't about Jerusalem. And the Messiah isn't just about the Jewish people. But the thing that God is doing, he began doing not at the beginning of last week. And he's not taking a break today. The thing that God is doing in their lives and in our lives, he began all the way back at the beginning. And he's been at work on this project all throughout recorded history. And that God's plan is so much bigger than just revealing the kingdom in Jerusalem. It's so much bigger than just establishing a throne in the temple in Jerusalem. But the kingdom that God was establishing still reigns today and will reign forever. And it's not just for the Jewish people in Jerusalem, but it's for all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, for all time. He's showing them that the mission of Jesus isn't just to throw off the oppression of the Romans. But the mission of Jesus is to throw off the oppression of the Americans as well. He's showing them that all mankind, whether they lived in times past, in times present, or times in the future, all of mankind is burdened by the oppression of sin. All of us born into condemnation, born into punishment for being criminals against God himself. He's revealing that all of us carry this burden in each and every single one of us, no matter who we are, where we were born, what we do. All of us are born into the bloodline of criminals against God. And because of that, all of us are under the death penalty. The Bible tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that no one is righteous, not even one. So no matter where you're going, whether it's to Emmaus or to Jerusalem, no matter which way you think you're headed, you and I are hopelessly separated from God and under the death penalty. But the mission of the Messiah is to come and take that penalty on himself. It's by his stripes, Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. He was beaten and bruised and punished. All of God's anger and his wrath was taken out on the Messiah, on the person of Jesus. All of his anger at what I had done, God blamed Jesus for what I did. And he took it out on Jesus. And he allowed his own son to be killed in my place. He paid the death penalty for me, just like he did for these guys on the road to Emmaus. And he's revealing that that penalty has been paid. A life has been sacrificed. And now the Messiah has risen and lives again today so that we can have a relationship with God. So that we don't have to live under that condemnation anymore, but so that we can be given the gift of life. Abundant life. Everlasting life. That's the mission of the Messiah. And Jesus unpacks this whole thing for them. They keep going down the road toward Emmaus. They hear how he explains who he is and what he's all about, but they still don't see him yet. They arrive in Emmaus, and it's about dinner time now. They're like, hey, why don't you hang here and keep talking, because we're really enjoying the conversation. And he stays with them. They go wash up, and they get ready to have dinner together. And Luke 24 tells us that Jesus was praying over the meal. He breaks the bread and he shares it with them. And that's when their eyes are opened. That's when they realize that they're in the presence of Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't say this. This is just my own way of seeing this. But it does say that he prayed, he broke the bread, and he gave it to them. And that's when their eyes are open. To me, they're seated across the table from him. And as he hands them the bread, they reach and take it. And as they look, they see the nail scars in his hands for the first time. And they look up, startled, to see him staring them right in the eye. And they realize in that split instant that they're looking into the face of the very one they'd been following all along. They're looking into the face of the one who was crucified on the cross. And they're seeing him now living again today. And they realize it's him, that he's the one that's been talking to them all along. And they didn't even know it. They're shocked. Before they can say a word, bread in their hands, he vanishes from their midst. I'm betting that bread hit the floor as they dropped it there. And here's what their response was in verses 32 through 35. They look at each other and they say, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? And within the hour, they were on their way back. They were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, the Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter. And the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. These ordinary guys, these up to this moment nameless disciples whose names we've never heard, we only learn one of them and we never hear his name again. These ordinary guys, not Peter, not James, not John, ordinary guys left earlier that morning in doubt and disillusionment and disappointment, saying we had hoped. And now these same guys have run back to the scene of the crime. And now they have a story to tell. They're running back to the crowd in Jerusalem saying, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. We've seen him. He talked with us. He explained everything to us. Now we understand. We thought it was just a horrible, horrible crime against a good man. But now we see what's really going on. The Messiah has indeed come. And there's a much bigger picture than we all hoped for. They have a story to tell. These ordinary guys, look at this. These ordinary guys are going back to the apostles and explaining to them what's really going on. Isn't it great to know that when Jesus appears again, he's willing to spend time with ordinary, nameless, faceless disciples. He's willing to walk the road with people like me and you. Jesus doesn't devote all of his time to hanging out with the holy, righteous, perfect disciples. But he's willing to walk and to talk with people like me and you. And sometimes when we can't find what we were hoping for, he's willing to unpack it all before us so that we can begin to get a glimpse of who he really is and what he wants to do in our lives. And when he does that, when he begins to unpack all that, it doesn't only let us understand him more, love him more, know him more, but it turns us into people with a story to tell. It turns us into people who can run back to the scene of the crime and comfort others, paint a picture for others, explain the big picture to those who are still hoping. In fact, the next blank on your page is this: he turns ordinary followers into running ambassadors for himself. He turns ordinary followers into running ambassadors for himself. Romans 5:3-5 says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. Hear the process here? Hear the development going on here? It's not just this bang, seeing Jesus in all his glory. It's a development of character and endurance. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Sometimes God shows up along the road beside us and he unpacks the story gradually through a stranger's eyes and words into what he's doing into our lives. First Peter kind of echoes this to us. Peter himself wrote this in 1 Peter 4. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. Isn't it great to know that Jesus walks alongside of me and you? He's not far away. You may not quite be able to see him yet. You may not quite be able to hear his voice and recognize that it's him. But even though you're hoping in something that looks like it may never come true, he's there. He's with you. He's speaking into your life. And he has a much bigger picture in mind than you and I can see. Oh, it may hurt right now. It may be really, really difficult right now. And it may look like God has abandoned you. But he hasn't abandoned you. It's okay to not always be able to see him. All right? It's okay to not always be able to understand his voice. It's okay. You can clearly be a disciple of Christ and not always understand the big picture. But listen. Listen. Are you willing to have your ears and your heart open to where even when you're going through, as it says in the Psalms, the valley of the shadow of death, that he may just be right alongside of you. He may speak into your ears and into your hearts. Maybe it's him speaking directly. Maybe it's through the voice of a friend or a relative. Maybe it's something you hear on television or hear on a podcast. Or maybe it's a chance for you to sit down and just open scripture and let him speak through his word. But either way, he points back to God's plan, his Father's plan in scripture. And he unpacks it for us so that we can see him and know him more. And when he does that, he'll turn you into a running ambassador for himself. Let's pray together. And Father, as we stand amazed in your presence, knowing that in the worst days of disappointment, that you are always with us, that you never leave us, and you never forsake us. God, we know we can trust in you. Father, your word says, it describes you like the wind, that you blow here and you blow there, and we never know where you're going to be next. So God, sometimes to us, because we're finite, because we can't see everything, we don't know everything, we can't see the past well, we can't see the future at all, God, we feel like we can't find you. So God, I pray that you would quietly speak into our hearts and lives. That Father, when we look around at our circumstances and they are not what we hoped, that God, we would still be able to place our hope squarely in you. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, you may be here this morning and maybe you've been hoping in circumstances and you're here and you're just hoping to kick the tires on what this whole church thing is, and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. So I encourage you, he's been speaking into your life all along. His words are there and ready for you to hear. Are you listening? He says, come to me. Don't be afraid. He says, I know that sin you have in your life. We've dealt with this. Let me deal with it once and for all. It's no secret to me. He says, I love you so much, I've already taken care of it. Why don't you give it to me? Let me put it away. And why don't you and I walk together? If you'd like to start a journey with this traveler, I'd like to invite you to say a simple prayer. I'm not going to ask you to get up or to raise your hand or to step to the front or do anything that would embarrass you. I'm just going to ask you if you would join me in a prayer of repentance and faith. It's not a magic prayer. The prayer itself doesn't save you. It's just a way to articulate the condition of your heart before God. The word says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that he's Lord, that you'll be saved. And so I'd like to lead you in the simple prayer. And if that's you, just pray quietly where you are after me. The prayer goes like this. Dear Heavenly Father, I realize that I'm a sinner. God, I've broken your heart by breaking your law. And God, I don't want to live that way anymore. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. And God, as best as I know how, I give myself to you. I want to become a follower of Jesus. So I'm yours, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.